Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning, worshiping your name. We come together to worship you. Worship involves all of life, Lord, all of our life lived before you. So we pray that you would use your word, this message, Lord, to open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we might live lives that honor you, glorify you, or in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. The title of the message is Warnings Against Greed, Laziness, and Rebellion. Somebody mentioned to me between the services that it was a little unusual to have a message that addressed both greed and laziness in the same sermon. But they're actually far more closely related than we might realize. And certainly it might seem odd to throw rebellion in there, but there is relationship between them. This weekend, the Rays baseball team and the Orioles are here at the Trop because there's so much unrest in Baltimore that they had to close the stadium there. Now, even though life can go on without baseball, I think that at some level does reveal just how fragile our very way of life is, that public gatherings have to be shut down because of disturbances that go on in life. None of us are strangers to the fact that, first, there are legitimate injustices that have been committed against the African-American community and even some that continue to be committed. And second, there are real injustices being committed in the name of justice in the riots. And thirdly, there are also peaceful protests going on during the midst of all this. And the question I ponder is, could something written over 2,500 years ago in a Jewish culture, nonetheless, have any bearing on the circumstances that our nation faces today? I would suggest that our text today not only speaks to each of our lives in very practical ways, but it also has much to contribute to our nation's current crisis of unrest. The pursuit of wisdom that we've been looking at in the book of Proverbs is never an exercise done in isolation from the world in which we live. In Proverbs 6, we discover that not only must the son make wise decisions for himself and pursue a relationship with wisdom, but that his actions have a direct bearing on not only his own life, but on the community as a whole. And that effect, the effect that it has on the community, matters. In a book called The 3D Gospel, the author says, Western parenting trains children to think for yourself, be true to yourself, and blaze your own trail. People are autonomous. Since everyone possesses their own internal compass, individuals define acceptable behavior. Well, in contrast to Western thinking, the father thinks differently. He's preparing his son to establish his own household. He began with teaching him the fear of God, the priority of seeking wisdom, not as a means to wealth, but as a priority even over wealth itself. And then in the last chapter, he lays out the vital importance of choosing a wife from inside the community of faith rather than one from outside the community of faith. But now in chapter 6, these first 19 verses, the father is going to warn the son against some of the more subtle enemies of wisdom, subtle traps that will affect him and the community at large. Each of these three sections that we're going to look at today in these 19 verses is a temptation to turn from the father's wisdom to an easier way to the life that he wants, a simpler path to get there. It's a rejection of the father's teaching itself. It's as if the son might be pondering in his head, I know dad taught me this and dad taught me that, but he did all that, you know, teaching me God's ways and God's law. He's trying to help me understand what God wants, but did God really say? Maybe reminiscent of the serpent's temptation in the garden. Each of these is a temptation fueled by the desire for pleasure and satisfaction without the hard work normally associated with those results. Each of these is a temptation to think of himself, the son to think of himself and not the effect of his actions on the community at large. The first one is a warning against greed. Look with me in the first five verses, if you would. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler." Now, more often than not, the application of this text is really simply put, don't co-sign for another person's debt. I've had parents call me, genuine concern, explaining that their maybe 18 or 20 or whatever age child is now needing to get their first loan, but they need a co-signer in order to get it. And on the one hand, because they love their kid and they actually think that they're good for the loan, everything looks reasonable, they think, well, I'd like to do that. But on the other hand, they've been taught and told from verses like this, you're not allowed to co-sign on a loan. And so they're perplexed. The Bible forbids co-signing, they say. Well, you know, what happens when we get to verses like this all too often is we have a modern thing that we do that looks a lot like the description we have before us. And so we go directly from the text to our modern application and say, that is this. And we say, oh, okay, well, that's forbidding to do this without doing the hard work of asking the first question. The first question in any text should be, what did this mean to them? What was it saying to the original audience? Right? Not what is it saying to us? Because before we can understand what it is saying to us, we actually, despite what the English teachers in today's teaching setting might tell you, the first question we must answer is, what did it mean to them? It may or may not be wise to co-sign for your kid in the above-described situation. However, don't base your decision on the idea that the Bible forbids co-signing in verses like this, because I'm not really sure that's what's being forbidden here. Now, there may be numerous other biblical reasons why you shouldn't co-sign in a particular situation, and that could be addressed in another setting. But what did this text mean to the original audience? Now, there's some difficulty in answering that. We don't have accounting 101 textbooks from that 2,500 years ago or so. We don't have them. So we don't actually know exactly what this is referring to. But we're not without some hints as to what it might be referring to or some idea of what it could have been referring to. So even though what I'm about to do is a bit of speculation, it's a bit of educated speculation, at least connected to other things we do know. And so I'm going to look at that. What do we know from the text itself? Well, in verse 1, "My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you've shaken hands and pledged for a stranger," the first thing we know is that this neighbor is also called a stranger. And then that word stranger, we looked at in depth last week because it's used four times in the previous chapter. And it's referring to an outsider, somebody outside the covenant community. A foreigner would be how it was paralleled in the previous chapter. The word neighbor here, it's interesting. It could mean your actual neighbor, your fellow Israelite. Love your neighbor as yourself. Could be, you know, the person living near you, a person far away. As we know from Jesus' teaching, it had broader understanding. But the word neighbor could also be used for just, you know, like a casual acquaintance, somebody you just met. It's a very general term. So, for instance, when the Israelites were going to be delivered from Egyptian slavery, they were told to collect gold and silver from their neighbor, meaning the Egyptians, and that would go with them as they were delivered from that bondage. And so neighbor doesn't define well. We have to lean on the parallel of stranger to understand who's being talked about here. Now, we also know that putting up security is mentioned 6 times in the book of Proverbs. Of those, 4 times the word stranger is specifically mentioned in the context of putting up security. 1 time, just simply the word neighbor and the general term. And then in the other one, it doesn't mention either. It just says putting up security for debts. So it's kind of a more generic terminology. I think it's safe in the presence that 4 out of the 6 specifically mention the stranger. I think it's safe to conclude that whatever this practice was, it was done with primarily outsiders to the community, non-Israelites, okay? What else do we know? Well, we know that Israelites were commanded not to charge one another interest, but they were allowed to charge interest to foreigners, okay? We also know that in the kingdom of Israel, the land was divvied up amongst the tribes, so the only landowners were the Israelites. Foreigners who came in didn't actually have an inheritance in the land. They might start a business, and they might have wealth, they might rent something, but they didn't own the land. So if I'm a foreigner and I'm needing a loan, what do I have to put up for equity? Well, I don't have any land to put up for equity. So this could create a business proposition for the Israelite, an opportunity to make some money. And so it might well be that the Israelite foreign neighbor, he may have met him, he may know him, he might actually be a neighbor, but he needs to get a loan to get his business started, he needs a loan for some other event in life, and the Israelite has the equity that could be put forward as collateral. Oh, this guy's good for it, he's going to be successful, no worries here, and I can make 30, maybe 50% on my money without having to do any labor. That seems reasonable enough. My friends are all doing it. Look at the money they've made. Their family went on a vacation to Disney last year. I mean, it was all paid for by this payoff that they got from loaning this money. You see, if this is merely talking about co-signing, it seems like a really odd thing. Because, I don't know about you, I'm not generally inclined to co-sign for a stranger. Excuse me, you need me to co-sign for you? I know we haven't met, but sure, I'll be happy to. It's just not something I'm inclined to do. So I'm not really sure what the significance of the instruction would be if that's all that we're being talked about. But I think there's something more going on here. There had to be a motivation for the son to co-sign to begin with, if that's what we're talking about, or to put his land up or his property up for collateral. What would this motivation be? And so I think the motivation is that he has something great to gain from it. And then that fits also with the suggested solution. Because in verses 3 through 5, he's basically told to go beg and plead to be released from the obligation. Now, if he had merely co-signed, let's face it, that begging and pleading would be of no value. He would never succeed because they would say, okay, you want out, so what? I'm not just giving up the collateral. But if he has something to gain, then he has something to negotiate with. I am happy to release that 30% gain, that 50%, whatever it was he stood to gain. I'll give that to you if you'll pay that loan off. I will return. I'm not going to require you to pay that. Pay it off now. Pay it off early. Let me out of this thing. He has a negotiating point that he can work with on this, but he has to be willing to give up his greed to do so. I think that what we have here in these first 5 verses is a warning against greed and high-risk investing that's also a warning against profiteering off the less fortunate rather than extending a hand of mercy. And let me explain. First of all, it's high risk. In this case, the risk is his very land and property or his household possessions. Land and property was the most important thing to a Jew. So for the father who's now divvied up inheritance to his son's setting out to start his own inheritance, he's just taken part of this family property. To ever think to put that family property at risk in some scheme of making money would be a deep concern for the father, as reflected in these verses. And so, for the sake of greed, he would want to warn his son. You know, if you think about the housing crisis of 2008, I'm not sure that it doesn't reflect well a very similar situation in our own country, except you have to take individuals out and put corporations in. But for instance, agencies like Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac put themselves at risk in order to guarantee loans for those who probably couldn't pay them off as well. It was very high risk. But hey, they stood to gain a lot because everybody who got the loan had to pay this principal mortgage insurance, PMI. for the life of the loan. So they're going to be collecting this. Yeah, we may lose a few of these loans, but that PMI, we're going to be making a killing on all that interest. So they had that to gain. They hadn't factored in that a whole bunch of them would, you know, fall out from under them at one time. And it left them holding the bag. And if there were no government bailouts, well, we'd have had a very similar outcome. As it stands, we really do have that outcome because we still have to pay off that bailout somehow, and it lands on all of us. At the same time that that was going on, you had another situation that fed the same crisis. Many, and I had brothers and sisters in Christ that sit down and explain to me how they were making a lot of money. They were taking the equity out of their homes and buying homes. They would go to a subdivision where they're building new homes, and they would buy a home that was going to take about 6 or 7 months to build. But they knew, because of the way land value was going up and housing prices were going up, that they could buy that home, and by the time the builder finished building it, it would be worth $30,000 to $40,000 more than it was the day they bought it. So before they ever had to make the first payment, they could sell it and make $30,000 to $40,000. Well, that seems reasonable enough. I mean, other than, yeah, they're putting up the equity of their other home that their family lives in to do this. They're risking it for that. And, of course, the fact that you're making a ton of money with adding no value to the thing should raise speculation as to whether there's good ethics involved in it, but that's another story. Well, what they didn't factor in is that, yeah, the price of housing was going up. Why? Because a bunch of people were doing the same thing, speculating on houses. And so the demand for the house was going up, driving the price. And as soon as they all put their house back on the market to sell, then, of course, the demand went down, the supply went up, and the housing market crashed. And several of those people not only lost the home they risked, but they lost the home they were in because their equity was gone. They were upside down. Everything was a problem for them. It became a real mess. Or others just had to slug it out and pay it off and take out other loans to pay for it. And they're still paying for it today. What was the motive? Greed? Profit for no added value, easy money, high risk. I actually talked to others, a believer, who was encouraging people to take all the equity out of their homes in the form of a loan and invest it either in the market or some other piece of property. Take your equity out here and invest it in something else. That way, as your equity grows because the prices are going up, it'll also be growing over here. You'll get double growth on the same money. Didn't work out so well in the end, did it? Didn't work out so well. Proverbs condemns unjust gain, not honest profit. Proverbs does not condemn honest profit, but covetous profiteering it does condemn. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked man earns deceptive wages. 16:8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. 28:16, he who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. Secondly, not only was it a high-risk endeavor that was being condemned here, but there's also this element that they were commanded to not mistreat foreigners and aliens. They were not to oppress them in any way. Now, if I'm making deals to profit off of the unfortunate, what are the odds that I don't have a bit of a conflict of interest when it comes to not mistreating them or not being kind to them? I'm kind of using their disadvantaged situation for my gain. Odds are I'm not a good candidate to be rightly thinking about how do I show them mercy. Okay, there's a serious conflict of interest involved here. This is, I think, fundamentally about greed, especially high-risk investing that profits off the needy. Now, does this warning still apply to us today? I think it does. Now, it may have something to say about co-signing, no doubt. There's certainly some application for any co-signing that you can't afford to do, that you couldn't actually take up the payment or deal with it if you had to. Usually in the case of my kids, they're not getting involved in anything that I couldn't otherwise handle, so it's not a big deal, right? But in some cases, certainly people do foolish things with co-signing. But I think there's bigger application for us today. Ephesians 5 says it this way, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Or how about 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 11? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Notice all the phrases that describe desire for money. You have want to get rich, harmful desires, love of money, eager for money, all in those verses. Now, I don't know about you. It's harder to relate to the setting of Proverbs 6 than it is to relate to that. I read that and I'm not thinking somebody else is dealing with that. I'm thinking, man, that's right there where I live. You know, I've got to deal with this. As an American, frankly, it's hard not to think this way, to desire wealth. That's what we are surrounded by. Every commercial pushes us toward. You say, I don't want to get rich. Okay, maybe not. You just want all the stuff that rich would get you, right? The vacation, the car, the house, the... Okay. And the difference is... we want an easy life. And so, I have to be aware that that brings some serious temptation, and I need to really work to not be greedy, but to be satisfied with what God has given me, and to think about how then do I help others and show mercy. This young son had to resist the temptation to reject the father's teaching that would take hard work and time to achieve success. You know, that temptation that says, oh no, we have new ways now, we'll get there a lot quicker. Greed is one temptation to pleasure, apart from work and production. Laziness is another temptation to pleasure, apart from work and production. And that's what we have in verses 6 through 11, a warning against laziness. Read with me beginning in verse number 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief. And scarcity, like an armed man. You see, the sluggard wants pleasure, but would rather have the immediate pleasure of avoiding work than the pleasure that is the reward of work. The sluggard wants pleasure, sure enough, but he'd rather have the immediate pleasure of avoiding work than the greater pleasure that is the reward of hard work. So there's a pleasure that is a just pleasure that we gain as the fruit of our labors. But there's also a pleasure that's easy to come by that we get because, well, we've got a credit card, or we get because, well, I don't have to work for it. I'm just going to enjoy the moment. I'm not going to earn it. It's a different kind of pleasure. Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Diligent hands. 20 verse 4, a sluggard does not plow in season. So at harvest time, he looks but finds nothing. You see, he doesn't get the pleasure at harvest time. His pleasure came during plowing season. He didn't have to work hard. While everybody else is enjoying the party and the joy of the harvest, he is not. The reward of sloth is the moment. It's right now. It gets no better. It only gets worse from there. Laziness is a greater temptation when our experience is a life of ease and comfort, which means for many of us, laziness is a greater temptation. Because frankly, my experience of life has not been particularly difficult. Booker T. Washington put it this way, experience has taught me that no man should be pitied because every day in his life he faces a hard, stubborn problem, but rather that it is the man who has no problem to solve, no hardships to face, who is to be pitied. His misfortune consists in the fact that he has nothing in his life which will strengthen and form his character, nothing to call out his latent powers and deepen and widen his hold on life. I might paraphrase that last part to say his misfortune consists in the fact that he has nothing to train him not to be lazy, to develop a hard work ethic in him. It's the easy life, according to Washington, that tends toward this lazy character that Proverbs 6 is discussing. Now, the sluggard never thinks that laziness is a problem. It's certainly not his problem. He's got excuses for everything, and he's full of excuses. Proverbs 26, almost comically, puts it this way. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." My poor kids, as they were teenagers growing up on those days when, of course, as every teenager is known to do because their bodies are growing and strange things are going on, they love to sleep in. But, you know, if it got to be 9:30 or 10 o'clock on a Saturday, I had this tendency to put my head in the door and say, "I hear a door turning on its hinges," you know. You can send them sympathy cards if you'd like for being my child, but... But this sluggard has more excuses than anything. That's a lion out there. He hasn't been out there to look and see. It doesn't matter. He's just convinced that it's worse out there than laying in bed. He's enjoying the pleasure of the moment. And he's the ultimate fool. He's wiser in his own eyes than you could find seven reasonable men to give an answer for. The sluggard is the one who would rather imagine pleasure while turning on his bed than working to earn it. Indolence, laziness, is escapism. For the sluggard, it's the dreaming of joy while he's laying on his bed. Our modern bed may well have been, or may well be, the video game, the computer, the TV. For that matter, even books. We're reading a bunch of filth or you know, just entertainment. I do some reading just for the joy of the reading. It's not all work. You know, yeah, enjoy it. But if we consume our life just with enjoyment of any kind, it can be our version of the bed that we turn on rather than actually getting out and experiencing the world and engaging it. It's anything that helps us escape the hard work of reality. Now, that's not to say that any of those is inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with a bed. I mean, you know, even if it's Tempur-Pedic, or maybe it's your sleep number, right? And you enjoy that. That's great, but if you're staying in it too long, there's where the problem comes. Nothing wrong with a video game, a computer, a TV, a book. None of those things are the problem. It's whether or not we're using them to escape reality and to find our joy there rather than in reality. There's a big difference between going to the Louvre in Paris and visiting it in virtual reality, right? I mean, if you can't go there, the visit in virtual reality is nice. But if your life consists of cheap substitutes like that, then you aren't experiencing life as it really is. There's a big difference between building a city and doing it in Sims, between winning a battle and doing it in virtual reality, between building a savings account and racking up points or money in a game. Alan Jacobs, quite humorously, writes, "Computer technology seems to have this curious effect on many people. It makes at least some of us feel that we are doing things that, in point of fact, the computer itself is doing, and doing according to the instructions of people who have certain highly developed skills that most of us do not have." In other words, pushing two buttons and swiggling a stick is not actually doing something. The only one really doing anything is the guy who programmed it to have these effects on the screen, at best. We live in a day like no other in which we can experience so much from a chair that the temptation is to experience so little out of the chair. Now, many of us work on computers, but the temptation then becomes we get home and we do the rest of life on them too. And that's not a good place to be. Another temptation to laziness is the idea that we need to have many years of pleasure and fun before we can get down to the serious business of life and work. That's a deception that's really quite heavily poured on the young people of our day. And you, if you're a young person, teenager, early 20s, you deal with it, right? You face it. People talk to you about it. It's just the culture we live in. This lie swaps reality for fantasy. How much greater to get on with the real pleasures of life as God created it, which, by the way, does involve a plow in our hands, right, and work. When God created man, what did he do? He said, work it and take care of it, the garden. He essentially created man and stuck a plow in his hand and said, here, you've got a job. He didn't create man and say, okay, you need about 3 or 4, maybe 5 or 10 years of entertainment and fun before you get on to, come back and then I'll give you this job. It's called plowing, but don't worry about that now. Instead, high school, instead of being years to prepare you for college, what is high school? Well, you've got to have fun, especially your senior year. It's really all about the experience of fun. And then, of course, you get to college, and now that's all about the fun that you need to have in your college years. And it used to be about, like, getting an education or something so you could work. Of course, I'm being a bit satirical, and we know it's not really quite to that extreme, but that's kind of how it tries to grab us, isn't it? John Piper said it's shameful for a person created in the image of God to be unwilling to work. Work is a God-appointed means of reflecting God's glory by depending on Him for the strength and wisdom to perform the excellence that imitates God's workmanship. You see, we need to understand that there are greater joys to be experienced in the hard work of life that are the fruit of the hard work of life than the joys that come by escaping them. We're being cheated by those lies, not benefited by those lies. We're being robbed. And so many of those who reach their 30s and realize that they spent too much time playing and are now robbed of many of the joys that they could have been experiencing, it's too late at that point, and they have to work twice as hard to catch up and to make up for that. Well, you know, maybe laziness is a disease. I mean, isn't everything a disease these days? Maybe it's not our fault. Well, actually, there's something they now have labeled delayed sleep phase syndrome. Delayed sleep phase syndrome. Let's shorten that. Let's see. DSPS, right? What is that? Well, it's defined as a strong urge to stay out late, followed by an inability to wake up on time. Might better be called slothfulness. I'm not sure, but just seems like. Might better be called slothfulness. And sometimes, you know, people are quick to say, I'm not a morning person. Maybe not. Maybe that has something to do with how late you stay up at night. I don't know. Just seems like there might be a connection. You know, a good cure for not being able to get to sleep at night, you know, say, I just can't go to bed before midnight. I guarantee you spend about a week straight getting up at 5 in the morning, you'll be able to go to bed before midnight. Guarantee. This is a big theme in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 19, 15. Laziness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. 21:25. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. 13:4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Now, the sluggard is then sent to the ant for lessons in life. Alan Ross suggests that since the ant is a lowly creature, this comparison is somewhat degrading. Yeah, somewhat. Maybe major way degrading. I mean, you know, we step on ants without even thinking about it. We don't really care about ants. I mean, And when we do think about them, we generally despise them because they're a nuisance, right? Ants are not something that are very pleasing. And he sent to the ant for lessons in life. Now, ants are funny. They baffled scientists for years because they kept assuming that someone had to be given the orders. There has to be a queen ant somewhere that's telling all these ants what to do because they all seem to know what they're supposed to do, and they do it. And they kept looking for this, and finally it became evident that there was indeed no queen ant. No commander, overseer, or ruler indeed, but that each ant leaves a trail behind it of something called pheromones, which is just a chemical, that basically draws on the instinct of the ant behind it, telling it what it needs to do. And so there is a ruler, there's a designer, his name is God. He built into the ants this event that occurs that they just leave chemicals behind them unknowingly, and those chemicals tell the other ants what to do, which is why you find them always following each other and doing their thing. An ant teaching somebody. See, God, man was made to rule over creation, and now he has to go to an ant to learn how to live because he's been a sluggard. How things are turned upside down. But the sluggard hurts more than himself. This isn't merely a personal problem. The sluggard is rebuked for his inactivity during harvest. Harvest was a two-month period that required everyone in the community to put forth maximum effort in order that the whole community could survive the next year. The actions of the sluggard affect the community around him. It's a concern for the community, and this is still true today in Ephesians 4:28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, that second part of the verse, work with his own hands that he may share with those who have a need, doesn't only apply to the person who stole before. You might read this verse this way if you want to read the implied truth into it. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but now must do what everybody else has been doing, which is to work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. See, that's what we're all to do. That's life. That's normal life in the kingdom of God. Not only to work just so that we have, you know, as they say in the working world where I used to be, you know, the people primarily wanted their rent money and their beer money. You know, people, I just work enough to get what I need by the end of the week to pay my bills. No, it's more than that. It's to work that I might have something to share with those in need, above and beyond. It's hard work, yes, that we might share with those in need. As believers, we are called to labor not merely for selfish ends, but also for the sake of others. Our work habits are community business, for they have a community effect. The sluggard is not a case for charity. The sluggard is not a case for charity. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "For even when we were with you," Paul writes, "we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." You see, the church does not have an obligation to feed the indolent, the lazy. Once again, the son will have to resist the temptation to disregard the father's old-fashioned teaching for his better idea as a shortcut to happiness. And then the father turns his attention to warning the son about bad characters, a warning against inciting rebellion. Read with me beginning in verse 12. I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry, air conditioner's fault. A troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eyes, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. First, the father warns his son against bad characters. He's warning his son about a particular character. He doesn't see that this is a character trait his son has. Notice it doesn't begin with son or my son, just like the one on laziness didn't. He didn't see his son as being lazy, but he had to warn him about that. Well, here's another issue that he has to warn his son against, because it is one that he'll run into and he has to be aware of. The NIV says a troublemaker and a villain, while the ESV says a worthless person and a wicked man. Bruce Waltke might be right when he translates it. An insurrectionist and a malevolent person is one who goes with a crooked mouth. This person stirs up rebellion against authority in the community. In verse 14, it says he always stirs up conflict. The Septuagint in that verse understood that stirring up conflict, or as the ESV says, sowing discord. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it came out as such a one causes trouble to a city. And this idea of insurrectionist is supported there in that phrase. Rebellion against authority in the community. Now we've seen some of this stirring up dissension on a citywide scale in the past year in our own country. Whether this week's events in Baltimore or Ferguson or Staten Island, there are those who want to peacefully protest real issues which concern them. And there are those who are not satisfied with godly engagement of the issues and are bloodthirsty and want increasing violence. And there are those who want blood and violence and don't really care about any of the issues. They just want that for the sake of unrest. There's a legitimate place for voices against injustice where it exists. But the anarchy and unrest that is being stirred up in our cities has only evil in mind. The father warns his son against such strife-stirring characters. This past week, one mother had the same sentiments of our Proverbs father. Her name is Toya Graham. And she went down when she understood that the school buses were no longer running and weren't going to bring her son home from school. So she goes down to where she suspected her son might be and found him with hood on and rocks in hand getting ready to throw at the police. And she grabbed him and, well, let's just say she grabbed him. Let's just say it that way. Maybe you've seen other, you know, and she drove him home. Some have declared her mom of the year, and I think they may well be close to accurate on that. The insurrectionist's crooked speech tries to persuade that rebellion is best. And that's what this father, I think, is addressing here in Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 13, each of the signals that he gives with his eyes, feet, and fingers grows out of a perverse heart in verse number 14, a deceitful heart that's desiring to sow unrest. Now today, he might not use his eyes, feet, and fingers. He might use social media to do the same thing. But it's the same evil scheming that's behind it. He's trying to overthrow the community, and therefore, in verse number 15, God will overthrow him. The temptation that this man offers the son is simply this. Your lack, your troubles are the system's fault, and it is these leaders that are holding you back. You need to rebel against them. Now, in our modern culture, to declare that someone is wicked, malevolent, evil, whatever word that you want to, that the different translations use here in verse 12, it just seems so intolerant. I mean, really, do you have to call them that? That's just so intolerant. Can't you be graceful to them? Well, I think it's instructive and should be instructive to parents today that this father knows that he must be clear in leading his son. That mom that was on TV this week, she was clear with her son what was right and wrong. Listen, our kids don't need us to, well, they may be, you know, not have the best intentions. I know they're good people, and that's not helping your kids. You can pray for your enemies, you can forgive your enemies, but you need to be clear on what evil is. And this father is very clear. This person has no good intent and they are wicked. Don't listen to that. Well, first the father warns against bad characters, but then he turns his attention to bad character. Because you see, the son himself might not be that bad character, but he has to beware of bad character that might find its way into his own heart. In verses 16 through 19, the father moves from speaking about others to the very traits themselves that the son must avoid. And it's one of those, there are six, even seven things, and that puts emphasis on the seventh one. And it's noteworthy, I think, in this verse, certainly not intended by the writer of Proverbs, but I think it's still noteworthy to note that the first and the last in this list contrast sharply with the first and seventh, which is the last of the positive Beatitudes in Matthew 5. When I say positive Beatitudes, the ones that describe how we are to be versus the latter ones describe what others do to us, persecuting us. But the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, is the exact opposite of the man with a haughty or proud eyes. And the last of those seven Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, is the opposite of the person who stirs up conflict in the community. One describes the character of what we're to be if we're to be like Christ. The other describes the character of this evil person. How can we become peacemakers in our current situation in America? We must certainly never posit violence and rebellion as the answer. I think we can all agree that community lynchings of today's police is not a good response to past community lynchings of the oppressed or even current oppression and wrongdoing. How can we be peacemakers, not only in our community, how about in our churches, in our families? How can we work to restore the relationships around us? That's where it's going to begin. You see, we have to begin to engage in real life issues around us today that will make a difference. How can we engage the underprivileged in the community around us with mercy? I saw a piece on one news station where they actually interviewed a businessman who was proposing to take these 40,000 vacant homes in downtown Baltimore that were just rotting and rat infested and create a program whereby those who had no homes could earn the right and those who had no jobs would have jobs and earn equity to own their own place and have their own place. Now, I don't know if that's the right solution, but that's the kind of thinking we need if we're going to ever resolve the real issues that are going on in our cities today, where you have a bunch of people who have no equity, no stick in the game. They're not involved in it, giving them hope and a future. I love that kind of creative thinking. How can we creatively think about what's going on in our communities and help the underprivileged with mercy? I think community groups create a great context and opportunity for this, where we have a cross-section of our own culture right there, not with everybody who's just like us, but we find needs and we find those who need help, and we can lay down our lives to serve them and to help and be engaged with them. And as community groups, we can think about issues around us that we can be involved in. But this inciting of rebellion in the community doesn't only refer to cities or states, but it also refers to the closer community, the church. Each local church in the New Testament is a little bit like a family or a tribe in the Old Testament nation of Israel, as God is gathering his people from every nation. Our community activity starts here. And the enemy would like nothing better than to break up local churches, to break up this community, because he's been all about breaking up community from the beginning, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. He will send people to sow discord. Will we be able to recognize it? Will we see that it is as destructive as the looting was in Baltimore? Once again, the son is being warned about ideas that try to subvert the rule of God, ideas that subvert the good of the community, ideas that blame everyone else for the concerns that they have, ideas that try to bypass faithfulness to God and others. Well, not only do these texts have something to say about our current national crisis, they speak to the details of our very lives. How has greed and a desire for quick gain affected your decision-making? Where have you allowed lethargy and laziness to creep into your life rather than industry for the benefit of the whole community? What are the temptations to reject authority and bring disunity to the community that you face yourself? Wisdom, real wisdom, will require us to engage in the actual world around us that we live in obedience to God, to contribute value to the community in which we live. It's not just us in our lives and, you know, I'll go to church because that really benefits me in my life. No. It's living in community in a way that our lives contribute to the better good of others. True wisdom contributes to those with legitimate need and can allow the conflict of interest that greed brings to interfere. True wisdom does not value leisure over the value of work, but enjoys leisure as the fruit or earned reward of work. Is the amount of leisure in our lives consistent with God's call to work hard and with our hands that we might have something to share with those in need? Are we susceptible to those promises that are shortcuts to wealth? Oh, listen, you'll only have to work 10 hours a week and you'll have all these great vacations and time and money because you're going to get rich. Are we susceptible to those lures? They're out there. Not a week that goes by you couldn't have somebody offer you one. True wisdom values the unity and strength of the community and will not work to undermine it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have heard these things, Lord, help us to apply it. Help us to live out these truths in our lives, to engage the world around us with hard work, with genuine love, with a pursuit of unity, with a commitment to your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.